And we think of believers throughout our world, Lord, who are being persecuted for their belief in the blood and the bread, for their conviction that Jesus died for them. Lord, we can't imagine what many believers, particularly in the Mideast, are facing these days. But we lift them up to you as our brothers and sisters in the family of God. Encourage them. Bless them. Minister to them. Keep them bold and strong and faithful. And I pray that for us as well. And as we look at your word now together, I pray that you would use it to continue your good work of transforming us into your perfect image. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles or your tech devices to Philippians chapter 1 and 2. As we continue in our series on growing in unity. Philippians chapter 1. Our text will begin at verse 27. Growing in unity. Many of us share the goal that we as a church would be united in mission, vision, strategy. And as our transition team prayerfully works on these important issues, we just continue to ask for your prayers and for your information. We will keep you updated on our progress in a variety of ways over these next several months. As I was preparing today's message in this series, I was reminded of a Peanuts cartoon strip featuring Charlie and Lucy, which begins with Charlie sitting alone watching television, and in storms Lucy, demanding that he change the channel. Rather meekly, Charlie asks her, "What makes you think you can just walk in and take over like that?" To which she blurts out, "These five fingers," which he puts into the form of a fist and waves it in front of him. It works. He changes the channel, slowly slips out of the room feeling like a wimp. He looks at his own fingers and he asks, "Why can't you guys get organized like that?" With this particular series of messages, we're looking at how church fingers can live and work together in harmony and unity. In the first message, we discovered from the scripture why the pursuit of unity is so important. That being the credibility that God brings to the gospel we preach and the blessings he brings to the church that dwells in unity. The second message, we started to get a handle on what this unity is by looking at the perfect model of unity, that being the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally existing together in three persons. Jesus prays to the Father that we, as believers, will be one, even as they are one. And what we saw is that as we more closely resemble the unity that's seen in the Trinity, it will become increasingly obvious that we share a common nature, the life of God himself. Not only a common nature, but as with the triune God, we too will be governed by a common truth, God's word. And we will be focused upon a common mission, the Great Commission, while sustaining our relationship with each other with a common love, all walking together toward our common destiny. And speaking of being governed by truth, let's look at another part of that truth this morning given to us in the scriptures. And let's focus a little more specifically on how can we, as a church, develop and maintain a Trinity-like unity in our church? How can we place and keep our fingers together and have a positive impact for our Lord? I invite you, as I have already, to Philippians 1. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one in the rack there. And if you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take one of those as a gift from us to you. The outline placed in your bulletin is designed to help you follow my thoughts and use throughout the week for personal reflection or for small group interaction. But I realized that after the outline was printed, I may have bit off more than I can chew. So we're going to come back to the last part of this outline again next week. But to establish the context for Philippians, Paul writes this letter from a prison cell where he's awaiting trial for faithfully proclaiming the gospel. And we can see from the first chapter that although he's hopeful about being released from prison, he's not sure if he'll ever see these Philippian believers again. He knows that he may even be killed by the enemies of Christ. He also knows that this church in Philippi is experiencing similar opposition from spiritual enemies, which will likely increase. And he knows that because tension can create some suffering, opposition can create some anxiety, some fear, some insecurity. He knows it has the potential of creating some relational tension. As a matter of fact, a little later in chapter 4, verse 2, Paul names two women. He names them. And he calls upon them, agree in the Lord. Their names are Euodia and Syntyche. I know one pastor that had a hard time pronouncing that, and so he called them Odious and Soon Touchy. Odious and Soon Touchy, get your act together. Agree in the Lord. And he says to the church, help these women. Get their act together and be restored to unity. So because their unity as a church is apparently being threatened, Paul begins verse 27 of chapter 1 with the challenge. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whatever you're facing, Philippian church, don't dishonor the gospel. Don't put Jesus in a bad light. What is clear here is that he's talking about their disunity. For in verse 27, he goes on to say, I want to hear. Don't put a bad name on the gospel. I want to hear that with one mind, you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the gospel, the faith of the gospel. And I don't want you to be frightened in anything by those who oppose you. What is clear here are two truths that are closely related to what we saw last week in the prayer of Jesus in John 17. Number one, there's a clear connection between the merits of the gospel and the evidence of our unity. For reasons we may not fully see, if disunity characterizes the church, it says to the community that observes that what they preach has no merit. And that is supported by the middle of verse 28 with the words this unity, this standing firm side by side, this unity is a clear sign to them, to the opponents, of their destruction. And notice, it's a clear sign of your salvation and that it's from God. There's something about the unity, the oneness of you Philippian believers that gives evidence that you're saved. And it gives evidence that those who are opposing you are not, that they're not from God and thus are headed for destruction, eternal condemnation. In other words, second truth, there's a clear demonstration of the gospel's power when unity prevails during opposition. And where the gospel's power is seen through unity, the gospel's message is more likely to be received. And that's exactly what we noted last week in the prayer of Jesus, John 17. Now, regarding this opposition that threatens the Philippians, Paul adds this note in verse 29 and 30. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. In other words, if we walk, verse 27, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, not only will there be unity, but there will be opposition and suffering, which is to be expected. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted as evil goes from bad to worse. And I suspect that in our culture, we who truly trust and follow Jesus will sense that more and more in the years to come. But in summary of this paragraph, and what we've seen in the first two messages, is that unity is so important because it impacts the believability of the gospel. And if we care that our gospel is believed, it's essential that we who say we believe it live it out in our relationships with each other. And if we do, the result is the blessing of God. So, seeing again why this is so important, let's move into chapter 2 and review our common resources. In other words, those resources which make this unity possible. My translation, and the one in the pews, chapter 2, verse 1, begins with "so if." And that could just as legitimately be translated "since," or "in view of the fact." In view of the fact that verse 1 is true of us who are in Christ, in view of these resources, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. In other words, in light of what we see in verse 1, let's, verse 2, live it out. So what are these resources? Verse 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ, since there is encouragement in Christ, in view of the fact that you have encouragement in Christ, and the Greek word there for encouragement is paraklesis, from which we get paraclete, which is a term of the Holy Spirit as the one who comes alongside to help. That's how Jesus is referred to here. Because we are followers of Jesus and united with him, he comes along our side to help. He's here. That's a resource. When going through a tough time as a church family, whether it be Philippians or Corinthians or First Baptist Prescott, whatever, remember, Paul is saying, you have the resource of Jesus himself, who is alongside of you, arm around us, to help us get through it. Just knowing that, doesn't that help? Resource number 2, any comfort from love. Since you have comfort from love, Romans 5:5 says that love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And being poured into our hearts, it ministers to us, it comforts us, and it flows out of us in ministry to others, unless something is blocking it. Resource number 3, participation in the Spirit. Participation or fellowship or sharing in the Spirit because of the Holy Spirit, we are united with each other. And as we live under the influence of that Spirit, we are blessed with the fruit of the Spirit. And you know the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, you can probably quote it with me. It's character stuff. It's relational stuff. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Show me a person who is actively contributing to unity, and I will see these qualities. The attitudes and actions of one who is participating in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, being controlled, filled by the Spirit. And resource number four, any affection and sympathy, or as the NIV puts it, tenderness and compassion. Wonderful relational qualities which we've also received from God, and when expressed, contribute to healthy relationships. These resources are gifts from God so that we might be relationally whole with each other. So what I conclude from this verse is that unity is not an ability issue. It's a willingness issue. It's not can I, can we, it's will we. Because of our relationship with Christ, who gives us everything we need for healthy relationships, unity in difficult times is very possible. It's very probable if we are willing to apply what we already have, the resources of verse 1, to our issues in our relationships. So, knowing of these resources, assuming that we're willing, a third step is to take appropriate action. And we do that in a couple of ways. One, simply applying these resources to the practice of relational unity. In light, verse 2 of the verse 1 resources, complete my joy. And this is a command, being of the same mind, being like-minded. Not necessarily agreeing on everything, but deliberately minding the same things. Minding relationships, minding our goal, our mission, why we are a church. Not allowing anything to get us off course and off our mission. Being of the same mind. And then Paul adds, having the same love. That is to say, every one of us responding to the love that we have received from God by obediently expressing that same type of love toward each other. And then he says, be in full accord and of one mind. Or as the NIV puts it, being one in spirit and purpose. Repeating the emphasis. Just being of the same mind, together, in focus and mission. What Paul is saying here is that even though we have every resource we need, unity is not automatic. It's a group obedience effort. It's the group, verse 12, working out our own salvation. Working out what God, by his grace, has already worked into our hearts and minds. So maybe you're thinking, you know, Roger, I've been somewhat divisive with my attitudes, my words, my agenda. Unkind things I've said. I've had a my way or no way type attitude with some things in the church, but I want to change. I know how strongly the scripture condemns a divisive spirit. I know Proverbs 6:19, that one who sows discord among brothers, that's an abomination to the Lord. I know that. So how do I change this attitude that is so damaging, potentially damaging to our church and to our gospel? I know it's not an ability issue, it's a willingness issue. So with verse 1 resources that I know I have, what can I do to show my Lord and my fellow believers that I'm serious about unity? Well, let's read on, verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. What can I do? You can diligently relate to each other in humility. This speaks to the attitude aspect of unity. For the word rivalry, or NIV, selfish ambition, refers to that proud, that often argumentative spirit which pushes one's agenda onto others at the expense of healthy relationships. It's that contentious spirit, my way or no way. For my way is far more important, far more right. It's more important to me than our relationship. Conceit or vainglory, it's that spirit of self-importance as opposed to the importance of others. It's that Romans 12:3 attitude of thinking more highly of myself than I ought to think. In my experience of 45 years in the pastoring, I've seen it expressed once in a while by an affluent person who, because he sees himself as a big giver, thinks that his voice is more important than the voice of the lesser giver, the less important people. I've sometimes seen it expressed by long-term members who think that their longevity in a church ought to give them a voice that is more important than newer members. Sometimes people in high positions in the secular world think they deserve a stronger hearing in the church world. Rivalry and conceit, thinking too highly of oneself, can take many different forms, but Paul says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Do nothing from that proud self-importance perspective. Instead, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Humility. I'm going to talk a lot more about that next week as well, but it's so hard to define. How would you define it? Some think of a humble person as one who has really got a low self-image. He's constantly putting himself down. Oh, I'm so wretched. I'm so unimportant. I'm so non-gifted. Secretly, pridefully hoping that someone will say, oh, no. You're wonderful. Hey, now you're talking my language. Humility is not that self-deprecating thinking poorly of oneself while hoping that someone will boost my ego. But admittedly, it is easier to define what humility is not than what it is. I heard about a church that gave its pastor a medal that said, to the most humble pastor in America. The next Sunday he wore it. And so they took it away from him. You know what I think about humility? It's basically an attitude that's related to good theology. Knowing that as I am, with all my warts and all my weaknesses, God chose me. And then he put new life in me. And then he gave me the gift of his righteousness. And then he forgave me of all my sins and flaws. And now he's sanctifying me. He's molding me. He's transforming me into the image of Jesus himself. And not only that, he has gifted me to serve the body of Christ in some way. And I know that someday he's going to perfect me forever. To even begin to get a handle on the extent of God's grace to us, none of which we deserve, tends to erase all self-promoting, self-exalting, self-important, self-prominent attitudes. Such theology reveals, as unworthy as I am extremely valuable to God, which humbles me, for I know I don't deserve that. And there's something about getting a handle on how magnificently God treats us that impacts the way we look at other believers and the way we treat our fellow believers as brothers and sisters who are in the same camp of God's amazing, redeeming, transforming grace. To truly realize what God has done for me and for you and has put us together in the same family of saved by grace sinners contributes to a spirit of humility that truly erases proud and divisive attitudes. F.B. Meyer wrote that the only hope of a decreasing self is an increasing Christ. John the Baptist himself said, he must increase, I must decrease. That's humility. So knowing what we have in Christ and deliberately relating to each other in humility goes a long way toward erasing the disunity which our Lord hates. And it blesses the unity which he loves. And with that humble spirit in place, we can obey verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The appropriate action called for here is that of modeling a helpful disposition. According to the author of Autopsy of a Deceased Church, which some of us have been going through, one characteristic of dying churches is the prominence of self-interest, self-preference, self-promotion. If what this church does for me is more important than what it does for others, we're in trouble. Imagine the impact of the humble, helpful disposition when someone disagrees with you about how we should worship, what types of songs we should sing. Or towards those who have a different perspective on church life and mission than you do. Imagine the impact of the attitude that communicates, you know, perhaps I should not be so focused on my preferences. I'd like to hear your heart. I'd like to hear your concerns. To contribute to unity is to communicate to each other in attitude and action. What concerns you concerns me. What's important to you is important to me. As a matter of fact, what you think is more important than what I think. And what you need from this church is more important to me than what I think I need. So how can I help you? If you're hurting physically, emotionally, financially, or spiritually, I would really like to help in some way. If you prefer a different type of worship style than I do, I understand. I respect that. And if you have differing ideas than I do on how church should be done, you know, I may not always agree with you, but I'll sincerely listen because I respect you as a work of God's grace just as I am. You see, with the resources of verse 1 and with the knowledge that our Lord blesses unity and with the commitments of verses 2 through 4 that we are willing to make, we can truly grow strong in unity. Paul writes a few verses later in verses 12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippian believers, God is at work in us. He has planted his very nature within us. He gives us his desires and his work and his will to work out what he has already worked in. Therefore, the pursuit of unity is not can I, can we, but will we? So Paul's advice, amazingly sound. Believers, let's not only consider why this is so important, but let's review our common resources that we have in Christ, and let's take appropriate action by applying these resources to our pursuit of unity, by diligently relating to each other in humility, and by modeling a helpful disposition. And then verse 5 begins a whole new section, which we'll come back to next week. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Another translation puts it this way. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And then a wonderful theological statement that we'll get into next week. In other words, in this diligent effort to contribute to the blessing of church unity, the most appropriate action of all is to follow the example of Jesus Christ. That's what verses 6 through 11 are about. But as I wrap this up this morning, I'm reminded of someone who said, the reason mountain climbers are tied together is to keep the sane ones from going home. Unity is tying ourselves together. Whether we are sane or insane, immature or mature in faith, rich or poor, strong or weak, steeped in church tradition or new to the faith and church. It's tying ourselves together so that we can climb the mountain of our Lord's mission of reaching people for Jesus Christ and incorporating them into the life and ministry of a healthy church. But isn't it true that too often we get untied from each other and the mission gets sidetracked? And the church and the individuals within the church, as well as the message of the church, are hurt. And unless it's addressed and fixed, the church dies a slow, agonizing death. On the other hand, God's blessing is poured out upon a church that seeks to eliminate all hindrances and barriers and keeps climbing the mission mountain tied together. And so my concluding question, I ask, what's the difference between a united church and an untied church? And I realize it's just an English spelling thing, but it says a lot. The spelling, the difference between united and untied is where the I is placed. And isn't that the case as well on whether or not a church is united or untied? It's where the I is placed. It's about humility before God and my fellow believers. And so, First Baptist, let's diligently employ our God-given resources. Humbly follow the example of Jesus and thus enjoy the blessings which honor God. Father, that's our heart, that's our desire as your people, to follow Jesus and let the chips fall where they may. if we humbly follow you and your example, Lord, we'll get it right. And so we ask you to do a good work in each of us. Let's each examine where the eye is placed. Is it the eye of self-preference, self-interest, self-promotion? Or is it the eye of interest in the welfare of others? We love you, Lord. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.